that passage in Matthew chapter 7 and the verse which we're going to particularly consider tonight is verse 6, Matthew 7 and verse 6, where Jesus continues what he's been saying about judgment. He says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. That's our subject tonight, and this section of the Sermon on the Mount has been concerned with judging, with being judgmental, and with the question of judgment. And we saw that it's God's judgment that Jesus refers to when he says, "For with what judgment ye judge, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Lest we should think, as some have thought, that it means if you judge others critically, they will judge you critically." It's not saying don't judge others because you'll only find them judging you. It's not saying it. It's saying that if we judge others in a judgmental, condemning sort of way, we can expect God to judge us and condemn us in a condemning sort of way. We saw that the mote in your brother's eye and the beam in your eye was a warning against hypercriticism, being judgmental and forgetting our own shortfallings. So our first heading tonight is proceed with discernment. Proceed with discernment. But the first sign that this wasn't intended to be a halt on discernment. It wasn't to stop us making evaluations, judgments of what people might say or teaching we hear or what other churches might be teaching. It's not that we shouldn't have discernment. It's as though verse 6 comes in and tells us, no, that can't be what Jesus is saying. Because if we thought that this was intended to be a halt on discernment, then when we read verse 5, "First cast out the beam that is in thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye," we should see that that's encouraging us that we should be concerned about the mote that is in our brother's eye. We should be concerned about what others may have which we deem to be wrong. There are others who have teaching that we know is not according with the word of God. But to read verses 1 to 5, come to the conclusion that we must never make a judgment or seek to lead someone into a better place, that would come to an abrupt halt and a shock to read verse 6. We're being careful. We don't even notice error in others. We don't want to judge. But then, give not that which is holy to the dogs, cast not your pearls before swine. No, the right way to read this is to see that we are entitled. In fact, we're even called to make judgments, not judgmental observations, criticizing, but then to take in the safeguards of verse 6. So, to summarize, it's being sure we are being discerning, not judgmental. When we observe something, say it's a doctrine that somebody that we know, perhaps it's somebody who claims to be a Christian. We come across it all the time. People who claim to be Christians, but they go to churches where strange things are being taught, and they come along and they say, "Well, we believe this." And you think, yeah, it doesn't sound right. And the thing to do is not to try to cast the mote out of that brother's eye, bearing in mind that we can have things wrong, but nevertheless to make a judgment, to say, "Well, I'm going to think about that, and it doesn't seem right what you're saying," then to consider the word of God and to consider how to put it right. We are entitled, we are called to make judgments, but not judgmental observations. And it's being sure that we are being discerning, not judgmental, and then carefully and prayerfully seeking to help a brother or sister. If the Lord had left it at verse 5, it would undoubtedly have led the readers into a wrong place. We'd have the wrong idea. Men and women would be so careful not to judge, they would never exercise any discrimination at all. And we have to exercise discrimination, don't we? We have to judge that a thing is right or wrong. In fact, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is telling us to do that. Why all those comparisons with the scribes and the Pharisees? Don't be like them, said Jesus. Be like this. And so pure was what he taught, you had to go back and say, well, what are the scribes and the Pharisees teaching? That's wrong. It wasn't being judgmental. It's having discernment and discriminating truth from error. Well, this is what's happened in the charismatic movement, particularly at the end of the last century. The end of the last century, I was more involved with people who were charismatics, and the whole charismatic movement was beginning to become much more ecumenical. You had the ecumenical movement in the 50s and 60s, which was a move to get all the churches together and forget anything that differentiated them. So the Anglicans and the Methodists came together very easily, but everybody was trying to get together. They had a World Council of Churches, and it wasn't working, and evangelicals were standing up, and so the charismatics came along, and it was Satan's way of bringing in this mishmash of ideas, but through spiritual gifts. If we've got these spiritual gifts, it doesn't matter what we believe, we must be right. Well, it's what happened. Many of them true Christians, I'm sure, but they were so taken up with their so-called spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecies, etc., they entertained the view that wherever these gifts were found, you had genuine faith. So even the Roman Catholics were recognized as genuine Christians in the charismatic movement. Error has to be exposed. Judgment has to be pronounced on it. Not our judgment, but the judgment of the Word of God has to be pronounced against error. And it's our job. It's part of our job in positively preaching the gospel as a church to also identify what's wrong. Because otherwise people won't know. We need to show. Well, now we have another safeguard on us. It's our duty to see error pointed out, but here in verse 6 is where the Lord makes clear we're not to be judgmental or hypocritical, but we do need to be discriminating. After all, the scriptures tell us to test the spirits, to beware of false prophets. Well, practically, here you are in your place at work, listening to a colleague. How many times, if you're in an office, is there a colleague who's been to church and comes out with some idea and you think, well, that's not right, that's just wrong. And you want to put them right, you don't want to be judgmental. Or maybe you're listening to some broadcast from a supposedly Christian channel and you hear something new, something which doesn't feel right. In the case of dealing with a friend who's been persuaded of something which to you doesn't accord with Scripture, you will have opportunity to point it out because you're in conversation with them. And carefully, you'll be trying to remove a speck from their eye and be heard for your sincerity. But verse 6 is the point at which the Lord helps us to discriminate between person and person. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Well, that which is holy is the truth. It's the Word of God. But it can also be likened to pearls. That's what the Lord is saying here. When you're giving your truth, your pearls, your holy thing, don't throw it before swine or dogs. It's the message of the kingdom of heaven. We need to remind ourselves, perhaps, that the dog that Jesus is referring to wasn't that friendly creature who sits adoringly at your feet at home. And the pigs, or swine even, were not semi-domesticated animals kept in relatively clean surroundings. The dog was a fierce, dangerous, half-wild animal which roamed the streets, scavenging, and was dangerous to meet. And the swine, in the Jewish mind, stood for all that was unclean, and it was to be refused any place in your life. You notice he doesn't say that all unbelievers are dogs or swine. That's not what he's saying at all. This is not a comment on people per se. The Jews of the day viewed the Gentiles as dogs. They called them dogs. And even the Gentiles, one Gentile woman said to Jesus about the dogs, when Jesus said, it's not right to give the bread of the children to the dogs. And she said, even the dogs could eat the crumbs under the table, can't they, Lord? And you notice he doesn't say then that it's the people. But to look at the best example of how this works, look at the Lord himself. He very clearly differentiated between different people who came before him. If you take the scribes and Pharisees, oh, we're used to them, aren't we? Every now and then the Lord Jesus encountered the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, there were scribes who came to Jesus asking a very legitimate question. Usually it was much the same question, but he knew they were only coming to test him or try to trip him up, entrap him. The text usually tells us this. They came along to test him and ask this question. Good master, what should we do to inherit eternal life? He refused to cast the pearls of deep spiritual truth before them. But then came a scribe with a deep heartfelt desire to know the answer to the same question. How can I enter the kingdom of God? But notice the difference in the way in which the Lord deals with him. He gave him clear, helpful teaching, because it wasn't casting pearls before swine. Here was someone that really wanted to know. The Pharisees, they were forever coming with their hypocritical approach. It was always such hypocrisy. Even when Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to his house for a meal, he had other Pharisees there, and they were trying to watch him to see if he would do something that they could condemn. Master, oh good master, they would say, and they'd ask their question. And usually his answer was very brief and to the point. But one Pharisee came by night, and you know who I mean, it was Nicodemus. We have that glorious chapter, John chapter 3, pure holy teaching. It's pure pearl. Jesus isn't afraid of casting pearls before swine when he's talking to Nicodemus. Here is a man who wouldn't have come out in the middle of the night to ask him if he didn't want to know. He didn't understand how Jesus could be this great teacher, come from God. And yet, everybody rejected him. And Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus. And explained how to be born again as well. A wonderful truth. So, Pilate, think of when Jesus went to his trial at the end of his life on earth. And he came before Pilate, and Pilate sent him to Herod. And Herod was the Jewish so-called king. Pilate was the Roman governor. And Pilate was a hard man, a cruel man. But Jesus respected him, and he showed him the deepest respect, and he answered his questions with pearls. He didn't give them the whole of the Sermon on the Mount or the letter to the Ephesians, but he answered him honestly and straightly, in accordance with the scriptures and what Pilate needed to know. But then Herod. When Herod was there, Pilate was getting fed up, and so he sent him to Herod. Herod should have known better, and he wanted to see Jesus out of a morbid curiosity. And he received not a word from the Saviour. The Lord wouldn't answer him at all. Even in the shadow of the cross, Jesus wouldn't cast that which was holy to the dogs. And then the practice of Paul and the apostles, when the gospel was unleashed and taken into the world, was to begin with the Jews, and some of whom received the gospel and believed. But when it was clear that the general attitude was a determination not to believe, Paul stopped casting pearls before them and turned to the Gentiles who wanted to know. We read from Acts 18, but also in Acts 13, verse 46, in Antioch in Pisidia, Paul says, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Then again in Corinth, and wherever Paul went, he would preach first to the Jews, but when it became obvious that they weren't going to listen or take too much notice of him, he says, "I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Your blood be upon your own heads." What was these people's attitude and reaction to the gospel? They were like dogs and swine. They did exactly as the Lord prophesied in Matthew 7, verse 6. They turned again. They blasphemed. They stamped the truth under their feet. So the apostle turned away from them, exactly as Jesus said. Well, that's how we see it, looking at how Jesus himself and how the apostles obeyed this command. But what is the meaning for us? That's our second heading. Well, four principles we're going to put before ourselves tonight. We're to learn from this exhortation, firstly, to recognize the different types and persons we encounter. Not everybody is the same. We must learn to discriminate between them. Christian witness is not an art form. There have been those. I used to be involved in a group called the Navigators many, many years ago in the 60s. And they were very zealous, fine Christian people. But everything was in like a formula. This is what you say when people ask you this. This is what you say when people ask you this. And you learn to give answers to people when you heard certain questions. And it was all very automatic. This is what you say when they ask, why is it that there are so many wars in the world? You say this, and it was usually a very clever saying. This is what you say, or suggest this. No. Jesus is saying what we have to do is to judge the different type of person that's coming to us. And there are loads of different people that will come and ask the same question, but they're so different. When one asks it, it's a young person sincerely wanting to know. With another, it's an old soldier that has come back from the war and is really, really disgruntled. And with other, it's someone that's heard, perhaps on the radio or television, this question and really wants to know, but only wants to know out of a morbid curiosity. So we judge between different people. So where do you stand on these Christian matters? That's what we're being asked. It's not a question of us saying, well, I'm like this, this is my way of understanding it, and this is my answer. It's a matter of being prepared. Like Paul, he says, "I am become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." That's the first principle. Our witness is not to be mechanical. It also leads to an attitude whereby we can be almost pleased to be persecuted. We had a friend who came here for a number of weeks, maybe months, and was pleased to come. And he used to come and tell us, sometimes in the meeting, "Oh, today I was on the bus and I said this to somebody and they refused to hear me. They persecuted me, but it's good to be persecuted." And this fellow, as some of you may remember him, came for a number of weeks. He lived up in Lordswood somewhere. But he eventually we had to ask him to go because he was such a pain and such a difficult person. But he was quite plausible to a number of people, and he had his own little fellowship of people that came to listen to him. But it was this idea that you've got a mechanical answer to people, and when you give that answer, if they don't accept it, well, you write them off. And you come to your Christian friends and say, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake by that person. But the second principle is that we need to know what sort of counsel to give each type of person. Believer and unbeliever, we need to see people as they are and be sensitive to them. A new convert, somebody that's just been converted, can be a great witness. But they're a great witness not in knowing what sort of response to give different people, but just the fact that they've been converted and that they're fresh and young and full of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you wouldn't ask a young convert to give us a special argument on how to deal with particular problems. So we need to have an idea, we need to know what sort of advice to give different people. And then thirdly, we need to be very careful in the way we present the truth. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? Is the way some people act. And there are people that come to us who say, well, are you saved? Is she saved? Is he saved? And it's the only question they ever seem to ask. And you think, there's something wrong here. There's more to it than just, are you saved? And it's knowing how to speak to people. It's not the challenge suitable for everyone just to ask them, are they saved? It's part of assessing people, getting a sense of how much they know already, how much they can take, how direct we should be. But the fourth principle is which truths for which person. Basically, if we're dealing with an unconverted man or woman, it's justification by faith we need to put before them. Maybe we need to put a finger on certain sins as well, but in terms of salvation, we need to point out to them justification by faith. Think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Here she was, the woman of Samaria. She was very keen to discuss the differences between the Jewish religion and the Samaritan religion. And so Jesus brought her back to her own need in John chapter 4, and he brings her down to earth and just says, the days are coming when you won't be bothered whether it's in Samaria on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You'll worship God in spirit and in truth. Go and get your husband. And she was shocked because Jesus was dealing with her. He wasn't casting pearls before swine. He was dealing with her in accordance with her need. So that's the fourth principle. Which truths are for which person? And related to that is that we don't just give somebody the whole Bible and say, well, the answer's there. It's more specific than that. We need to actually say from the Bible, this passage helps you, or that passage helps you. So my third heading tonight is the real situation. The effect of sin upon man is to make us, with respect to God's truth, dogs and swine. It's just to do with the truth of God's word, though. We naturally are antagonistic to the truth. By nature, we're antagonistic before we're converted. Paul puts it this way, he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Sin makes men hate God. What a terrible thing sin is. It makes us natural enemies and aliens outside the kingdom. You present the truth to certain people, see how hostile they are. See how they reject, how they resent the very fact that you're talking to them about it. And they joke about the blood of Christ if you mention that to them. So that would be casting pearls before swine, to speak to somebody that's mocking about the blood of Christ. Because they'll take that which is holy and good and our most precious part of the gospel, and they would ridicule it. So we become impatient with people because they don't repent straight away and believe. Well, they're under Satan's dominion. They're dupes of the devil. They're twisted, perverted, polluted inwardly by sin. They can't appreciate the value of the pearls of truth or that which is holy. It's the first step to helping anyone, to accept the truth as to their spiritual state. We need to look again to the Lord Jesus. His compassion for those he described as sheep not having a shepherd. It means that truth is very varied, it's very full, it contains milk and it contains meat. There is truth suitable for the very beginner in the faith. And there is truth which Paul says in Hebrews we should be growing up into. As far as we ourselves are concerned, are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? We learnt that early in the Sermon on the Mount. Are we doing that? Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Or are we still hungering and thirsting after some form of contentment, a peaceful life, a better day tomorrow than we had today? Or there should be this hunger and thirst after righteousness. Are we longing for a deeper understanding of God's great truth? Now, my favourite passage in this respect is Ephesians chapter 1. And I commend it to everybody to read. The first 10 verses speak about secrets which only God's children can understand. And even then, those only who really want to know. Is that you? Which is better? When you have someone show a little interest in spiritual things, to give them a whole Bible or give them a gospel? Well, get them started on the whole Bible. I doubt if they'll get through Genesis, let alone Exodus and Leviticus. They need the gospel, the message of salvation. In conclusion, we need to discriminate between different types of people and about the particular truth we want to give to each. May not be the best idea to put the whole Bible in their hands. They say, oh, no, thank you very much, that's nice to have, I've always wanted one of those. And there it will go on their shelf. Not for reading, which you gave it to them to bring them to salvation. But if you give them the scriptures, point out certain scriptures that you, in the passage, perhaps you'll just give them a New Testament, or perhaps you'll give them one of the Gospels. We know instances where indiscriminate distribution of Scripture is said to have had marvellous effect. People have given Bibles and people have been converted, but that's not the normal method. God's way is for us to present the truth of the Gospel, pointing out in conversation. Then he or she may ask for a copy of the Bible. You can give them one and you can point out which parts to read. That's right. You can guide them. One thing these verses 1 to 6 teach us, if I can summarise, is that we do need a concern for souls. We do need to avoid being judgmental or censorious. And we do need to discern exactly where people are and how best to treat them. God still uses human instruments. We might say, why does he use human instruments? He chooses to use human instruments because it's his will that you and I should be the instruments for reaching him and her. He doesn't want them to suddenly be struck by a bolt from heaven with the truth. He wants you and I to explain it to them humbly. It's glorifying to him. He still uses human instruments to testify and explain the truth to those he leads us to. And perhaps the best verse that we could take is that in Peter, where he says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you to every man that asks you. When they ask you, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Make sure there's a hope in you. Make sure you're not presenting a dull, miserable countenance, always complaining about things, because they'll never ask you about the hope that is in you if you're miserable. But if you have the joy of the Lord about you, not bouncing up and down, but a joy which is obvious because you know you have eternal life, they'll ask you, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And that's in the epistle, one of the epistles of Peter, and it stands as good counsel for us. Well, next time we move on to